Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, today I want to talk to you about how to face an impossible situation. I want to take God's Word and show you how your impossibilities can become possibilities through the power of a miracle-working God. You know, many things that people once thought were impossible are possible. I think many years ago of people who said they couldn't even imagine going to the moon, and yet in 1969, Neil Armstrong took one small step for man and one giant leap for mankind. And today we're even talking about going to Mars, of all places. What an impossibility that seems like. Years ago in the world of track and field, it seemed impossible to break a 4 mile or a four minute mile. And yet somebody did it for the first time. And now if you're going to compete at a national and international level, you have to break a 4 minute mile. For nearly a century, baseball fans thought it was an impossibility that the Cubs would ever win the World Series again. And yet it happened just a couple of years ago. And every one of these impossible situations, we might say, became possible through the overachievement of a few individuals. We might say that they went beyond the limits of human potential. But what happens when you run out of human potential? What happens when we run out of human resources? Where do we turn when those resources are not enough? How do we turn our impossibilities into possibilities? Well, that brings us back to this story and to our study of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, and especially to this one found in John chapter 6. As we return to our study here, remember, John's purpose in giving us these miracles is stated in chapter 20 of the book. He tells us that he chooses 8 of the 37 miracles that are recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. He chooses these 8 to encourage us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Son of God. And that purpose is never more obvious than in this particular story we know as the feeding of the 5,000, or what I like to call the lunch miracle. Because this is a huge setup to a larger body of teaching that follows in John chapter 6, where Jesus Christ stood up and declared before thousands of people, "I am the bread of life." And it's one of 7 I am statements that John records Jesus making in the Gospel of John, each of which is a time when he declares his deity in a lot of different ways. And in this case, he invokes all the imagery of bread from the Old Testament. He says, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life." Prior to that teaching and that declaration, he feeds the 5,000. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of Jesus recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. Again, there are 37 miracles recorded in all 4 Gospels. John records 8 of them as sign miracles to encourage us to believe in Jesus. But the one miracle that all 4 of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record is the feeding of the 5,000. And that tells us something perhaps about the importance of this miracle, but it also suggests that this is something that really got these guys' attention. As they're writing their individual biographies of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, every one of them, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records this story. Now, the 4 gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are kind of like 4 news reporters at the scene of an accident. And they're writing the same story kind of from a slightly different angle. And so as you harmonize the 4 gospels, and especially as it relates around this particular story, when you harmonize the gospels, what you get is a sense that, well, what I call a day in the life of Jesus unlike any others. In one of his earlier books, Max Lucado wrote in a book called The Eye of the Storm, he calls this the second most stressful day in Jesus' life. And let's begin in verse 1 where John says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him." because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. If we had time to go into the other three Gospels and read and harmonize the accounts, we would learn that this was a time in Jesus' ministry where momentum was building. The crowds were getting larger and larger and larger. And John tells us that by and large, the people who were coming to see Jesus and hear him teach and perform all these miracles, they were sign seekers. He says, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And it reminds me of something that one of my former professors in seminary and a friend and mentor of mine, Dr. Charles Ryrie, said in his book, The Miracles of Our Lord. He says, faith that depends on the props of signs and wonders is never as deep or solid as the direct heart-to-heart relationship that simply takes a person at his word. He goes on to say, shallow faith must have the assurance of the outstretched hand, the audible voice, the physical presence. It craves the assurance which the outward and physical, the sensuous and emotional supply. He says, and in the absence of these, it is in the danger of expiring, but faith like this hardly merits the name, though unfortunately it is too common with us all. Yeah, it's common with us all, even in our day and age, people who are saying, I'll believe it when I see it, show me a sign, Jesus, and they show up at all these kind of miracle, wonder-working events, looking for a sign. And Jesus knew that was a shallow kind of faith that needed the sign and wonder to prop them up. But the crowds were coming. The momentum was building. But this was a day unlike any other day Jesus experienced, short of the day that he went to the cross. And it was a stressful day. Because when you harmonize the Gospels, what started the day was news that he received about the death of John the Baptist, his earthly cousin. And I just want you for a moment to go into the humanity of Jesus. Remember, he was Emmanuel. He was God with us. He was God incarnate, 100% man, 100% God. But in his humanity, he receives the news, the gruesome news of the death of John, who had been beheaded by an evil despot named Herod just to please one of his family members. And they delivered John's head on a platter. And Jesus receives this news. And just like you and me, in his humanity, everything stops. You know, when you receive the news that a loved one has passed away, you pack up your things at work, you go home. I mean, you connect with family and friends. You maybe get alone for some time to grieve and to plan and all of that. And this is what Jesus does. And he goes to the mountainside just to have some time alone, just to process what has happened and to grieve the loss of John. It's about that time that the disciples return from a ministry trip, and they're all excited because they've healed the sick, they've cast out demons, they've proclaimed the gospel, they've seen the power of God at work. And you would think that in Jesus' humanity, he would look at the disciples and say, guys, now's not the time. John has passed away, and I just need some time alone. But he doesn't. He gathers up with his disciples on that mountainside, and he rejoices with them, he teaches them, he mentors them, he coaches them, and all that they just experienced. As you harmonize the Gospels, we also discover that threats had been circulating by now about Jesus' life. One of the Roman leaders wanted to make an appointment with Jesus. Herod did. And everybody knows that Herod is very calculating. He didn't want to just see Jesus and have a little, you know, chat and a Sunday afternoon conversation. Now, he was beginning to feel threatened by Jesus' popularity. And here the antagonism between Jesus and the Jewish leaders and even the Roman leaders is beginning to gain momentum as well. All of this is coming to bear on this particular day. And Jesus gets in a boat. John says this. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Maybe it was by boat. Maybe it was by land. But he's probably around the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and he goes to the other side, and the crowds are following him. And he just can't get away for any alone time to pray and to process and to grieve with his Heavenly Father. And you would think that he would continue to kind of push the crowds away, but actually, as the crowds come upon him more, he spends hours teaching and healing the sick. I mean, just humanly speaking, draining him to a point of exhaustion. And by the end of the day, the disciples have joined him. They're over on this side of the Sea of Galilee. And he finishes the day by feeding 5,000 men and their families. Can you imagine that? I mean, it starts out to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day, given the news of John the Baptist's beheading, and it turns into the most stressful, exhausting day of Jesus' ministry from a human perspective. And when the crowds come, one of the gospel writers indicate that the disciples were just telling Jesus, you know, to send them away. You know, they're tired, they're hungry now, just send them away. But Mark tells us, no, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that's when he has them sit down and, well, the lunch miracle takes place. By the end of that day, Jesus and his disciples faced an impossible situation. What do you do with 5,000 men and their families who are all tired and hungry? And I don't know about you, but when I get tired and hungry, I get grumpy too. So I suspect that some of these people in the crowd were just a little bit grouchy. Some scholars estimate upwards of 10, maybe 15,000 people that are there in a remote part of the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, outside somewhere. They're hungry. And the disciples just want to send them away. But come on now, you look around, there are no restaurants. There are no food trucks. There's no Sam's Club to go and buy the food in bulk and feed everybody. I mean, there's none of that. And Jesus tells his disciples, no, we're going to take care of these people. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And he tells them to sit down and we're going to have lunch together. The problem is they don't have any resources. They don't have any food. They don't have any money to buy anything, even if they could. And they're facing, humanly speaking, an impossible situation. How do you turn your impossibilities into possibilities? And maybe your impossibility is not, you know, a food supply, but maybe you're in what you think is an impossible marriage. How is this baby going to turn around? Maybe your impossibility looks like a wayward child or a rebellious teenager. Maybe your impossibility is spelled this, I-N-F-E-R-T-I-L-I-T-Y, infertility. And you're saying, this is impossible for us to get pregnant as a married couple. Maybe your impossibility is a medical report or a pink slip at your job and you've been unemployed for a period of time. Or maybe you're facing a financial impossibility and you've exhausted every resource you can possibly exhaust. You are backed into a corner. You're facing a brick wall. You don't know where to turn. You're in an impossible situation. You need the power of a miracle-working God, or you're toast. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, I think this story gives us some thoughts to apply to our lives today, wherever we might be. And the first thing I want to say is when you're in that impossible situation, consider the testing of your faith. Look at it in verse 5 and 6 of John chapter 6. It says, lifting up his eyes then and seeing what a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And John says in verse 6, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. When you're facing an impossible situation, do you have enough room in your theology to suggest that God might be testing your faith? Because God is he's in the faith business. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Here's one impossibility. If you want to please God, but you're not willing to walk by faith, well, that's an impossibility. You're not going to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So God is in the faith business. He's always trying to increase our faith and strengthen our faith and grow our faith up. And the way he does that is he tests our faith. Now, Jesus was doing a couple of things, many things perhaps in this miracle. It was a precursor to the teaching where he would use this as an illustration to declare, I am the bread of life. But he's also teaching his disciples here. And he says to Philip, You know, Philip's not a real well-known disciple like Peter and James and John, the sons of thunder, and the bombasticness of Peter and all that. He's a quieter disciple, a thoughtful one. And Jesus asked the question to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? They look around. There's no restaurant. There's no food trucks. There's no Sam's Club. There's no little food mart over here. They got nothing. But Jesus, who is masterful in the way he teaches and coaches and mentors his disciples, does so by asking questions. Hey, Philip, where are we going to go buy some food for these people? And John says he did this to test the disciples. Now, think about the Lord who tests us. Think about the auto industry, for example. The auto industry never brings a vehicle to market without putting it through all kinds of tests. Safety tests, performance tests, all kinds of tests. They will test that vehicle in ways that the average driver will never experience. Off-road, on-road, all those kinds of things. They even build test tracks and run these vehicles. They slam them into walls. They do all kinds of things to test that vehicle to make sure that when it goes to market, it performs well, that all the bugs are worked out of it and so forth. Well, God is in the faith testing business. If you have any doubts about that, go from John chapter 6 and turn with me to the book of James for just one moment. James chapter 1. And James, the earthly half-brother of Jesus, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Let me paraphrase that. Choose joy when you're facing an impossible situation, because it may just be a situation where God is intentionally testing your faith. Why? So that it produces steadfastness. The Greek word there is hupomone. It means to hold up under intense pressure. The auto industry doesn't want to bring a car to market that's going to fail 5 minutes after you drive it down the road. They test that baby. And God puts our faith to the test. Now, he doesn't tempt us with evil. James goes on, you can read on in verses 13 and following, and you'll find out that, no, the devil is the one who tempts us to do evil. And God cannot be tempted with evil, but he does test us. And he says, James does in chapter 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast, who has hupomone under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." The crown of life is one of five crowns mentioned in the New Testament. These are eternal rewards that I believe will be handed out to believers at the judgment seat of Christ. And one of them is to those who stood up and passed the test when your faith was put to the test. So when you're facing an impossible situation, the first thing to consider is, God may be testing my faith. The second thing is to reject a scarcity mentality. Because a lot of times the testing of our faith is a resource problem, right? It was with Philip and the disciples. Look at how Philip answers the question in verse 7. Philip answered him, "Lord, 200 denarii, about a day's worth of wages, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." Okay, God bless Philip, but Philip has a scarcity mentality. He says, not even a large amount of money would buy enough food to feed all these people just to give them a little crumb of food. And Philip is the guy who's always saying, "We ain't got enough around here to do that." I've been in so many church elder, leader, deacon meetings where there's always some blessed soul who, "We ain't never got enough money around here." Well, do you have a faith problem or do you have a resource problem? Because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your father owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. We ain't never got a resource problem. And when you understand the difference between the source, who is God, and the resource that he uses, which is you and me, you see, if you see yourself as the source, you will always have a resource problem. But when God is your source, you never have a resource problem. And he ironically uses you and I to resource the situation because he owns it all anyway, really? You do understand that, right? We are the stewards and here he is the owner. We're the managers and he's the owner of it. Philip here is expressing what I call a scarcity mentality. He's the guy who's always saying, we don't got enough around here, never will, never have. You know, he's got a resource problem, as opposed to those who are walking by faith and they understand that God is our source, and they don't have a scarcity mentality, they have an abundance mentality. God always has enough resources to do what he's called us to do. He just wants us to understand he's the source, we're the resource. And this is a hard thing for a lot of followers of Jesus to really settle in on. And I think it was hard for the disciples. It was hard for Philip here. And this is why Jesus had to come back to this particular lesson many times over. In fact, in all four of the Gospels, there's not only the feeding of the 5,000, but there's also a story about the feeding of the 4,000. And not a lot, but some scholars want to say, oh, it's kind of the same story and the gospel writers got confused. No, the details are different. You read them carefully. The details are very different. I just see it as Jesus coming back to this lesson again, an impossible situation. One time it was 5,000 men and their families. This time it's 4,000 men and their families. One time it was 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and the next time it was another combination of the two. They had to come back to this lesson over and over again because it's easy for us to default into a scarcity mentality when we're facing an impossible situation. Listen, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Your heavenly Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You never have a resource problem that isn't a faith problem at the same time. He's the source. You and I are the resource. You get that aligned in your mind and in your heart, you'll have an abundance mentality when you face an impossible situation, not a scarcity mentality. Number three, when you're faced with an impossible situation, think outside the box. Now we move from Andrew to Philip. And Andrew in verse 8, it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Now, if the overall disciples who wanted to send the people away get an F, and if Philip, we'll give him an F as well, let's give Andrew maybe a C minus or a D here. At least he's moving in the right direction. Andrew, first of all, is always the guy who's bringing people to Jesus. Remember, Andrew was Peter's brother, and Andrew was the guy who brought Peter to Jesus. Great example there. He's a quieter disciple. But Andrew first met this guy named Jesus, and he says, I think we found our Messiah. I think the Messiah is here. And he went and he told his brother Peter, and Peter, you know, comes running and meets Jesus. Wonderful example. How many people have you brought to Jesus in the spirit of Andrew here? And Andrew is the one who finds this little boy who has a sack lunch, whose mommy fixed him a little lunch that day, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish that are about the size of a sardine. And Andrew's beginning to think outside the box a little bit. He's saying, you know, I don't know how we're going to deal with this impossible situation, Jesus, but here's what I know. We got a little boy over here with a little bit of food. Doesn't seem like much for all these people, but I don't know, maybe you can do something with this. Andrew is the glass half full guy, while Peter and others were the glass half empty. Andrew's first thought is positive, not negative. And I'm talking to some of you here this morning, and I'm not talking possibility thinking and motivational speech kind of language. I'm talking faith issues. Is your first default in a situation where you're facing an impossibility, is your first default and your first thought negative? We ain't never going to figure this out. We ain't never going to get this paid off. We ain't never, you know, it's just an impossible situation. I've always said for years that a leader's first thought is positive. A leader doesn't ignore the realities and the challenges that are before him or her, but a leader's first thought is always positive, always thinking outside the box, always seeing the glasses half full, not half empty. What can we do, given the circumstances here. And it's not just a leadership thing, it's a faith thing. As a follower of Jesus Christ, your first thought and my first thought should never be negative. It should always be positive. What is God going to do in a situation like this? You may be like Andrew and say, I don't know how we're going to get this done. But we got this over here. What about this little boy over here? The person whose first thought is always negative is not just negative. That person has a faith problem if he or she calls herself or himself a follower of Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not talking motivational language and power of positive thinking kind of stuff, but at some level, we're talking about faith here. A faith that faces an impossible situation with a positive outlook, because with God, hear me on this, with God, nothing is impossible. You either believe that at the core of your being, and it is the default mechanism when you're facing an impossible situation, or you have a faith problem. And that impossible situation may be exactly the test God is giving you to strengthen that faith. So the next time your default is positive and not negative, the next time your default is filled with faith and the possibilities that might bring, and not the negative side of things. We're talking about what to do when you're faced with an impossible situation. You consider the testing of your faith. You reject that scarcity mentality. You think outside the box. Number four, give what you have to Jesus and let him do the rest. Let's pick it up again in verse 10. You know, after the conversation with Andrew happens, Jesus doesn't comment on any of that. He just says in verse 10, have the people sit down. Jesus, who is the miracle-working Messiah, puts the plan into action. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. That's just the men. Add their families, and you might have a crowd of 10 to 15,000, maybe 20,000 people that are gathered in this space. It says, Jesus, verse 11, then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks. Let me just pause right there. I love the detail that John gives here, that as Jesus was performing this lunch miracle, he paused to give thanks to his heavenly Father. Do you do that before a meal? At home, in public? Or are you just, you know, real quick to feed your face and fill your belly? You pause to give thanks? Has it become a little rote? I know it can. But it's really an expression of faith. And it gets back to that source and resource thing. Before Jesus took food for himself, let alone gave it to anybody else, he paused to give thanks. And I want to suggest there's a reminder in that. The poet put it well. Listen to this. Back of the bread is the snowy flour, and back of the flour, the mill. And back of the mill is the field of wheat, the rain, and the Father's will. Next time you give thanks for that piece of bread, just retrace in your mind the source of it, where it came from. And you'll find yourself going all the way back to your Heavenly Father's will. It wouldn't be sitting there in front of you, about to nourish your body and to feed your body, without the rain, the field of wheat, the flour, and all of that that is here because of the Heavenly Father. Just a little lesson there that I think is embedded in our story here. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. I want you to just pause and read between the lines a little bit. You know, Jesus could have taken that little boy's sack lunch and kind of said, abracadabra, shazam, and boom, it all appeared in people's laps. But no, he involved the disciples in all of this. He prayed, he gave thanks, and then he began distributing this to the disciples. And they began participating in the miracle. We have to read between the lines a little bit to imagine the chatter that was going on, but they started with 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish the size of a sardine, and before long they're coming back and they got more and more and more and more and more. And Jesus took this little bitty sack lunch that this boy had and multiplied it to bless thousands of people. I say here, give what you have to Jesus and let him do the rest. This little boy, let's just talk about him for a moment. What an amazing little boy. I don't know why he brought a lunch that day, but he did. His mom packed a little lunch for him. He could have said, no, it's mine. My tummy hurts. I need to eat my lunch. But no, he gave it away. And when he gave that little lunch away, Jesus blessed it in a way that it not only filled his hungry belly, but it blessed thousands of other people as well. And then the disciples were picking up leftovers afterwards. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The person in the story that expressed the most faith, other than Jesus, was the little boy who gave up what little he had. I mean, the generosity coming out of this little boy's heart is quite admirable. And he gave everything. And he experienced the principle of give, and it shall be given unto you. And you'll have leftovers pouring over and blessings pouring into the lives of others you never expected. And in the process, your belly's going to be full as well. God will make sure of that. But a lot of us are like little selfish little boy. My tummy hurts. This is mine. It's mine. It's mine. No, it's God's to begin with. Remember the source and the resource? This boy saw himself as a resource that the source could use to bless everybody and meet a much larger need than his own selfish need. So give what you have. When you're facing an impossible situation, and I say this to people facing an impossible financial situation. You know, people will say, well, Pastor, I can't tithe right now because, you know, well, we're just kind of upside. No, that's the time you need to, because you need to enter into God's economic plan here. You give, and then he'll take care of the rest of it. You bring whatever little thing you've got, and you give, and Jesus will multiply that gift in a way that not only blesses you, but it will bless thousands of others. It says that when this happened, verse 14, the people saw the sign that he had done, that sign miracle, and said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Leads me to the last thing you do when you're facing an impossible situation, and that is to feed on the bread of life. Because this is more about just, well, in a power of possibility thinking, you know, motivational kind of way, this is how we face an impossible situation. No, this sign miracle, according to John, was to encourage people to see Jesus for who he really was. And this prophet who is to come into the world is a reference to some prophecy that Moses gave to the Israelites back in the book of Deuteronomy, where he said, one day, a special prophet will show up. And they're connecting the dots. They're saying, this is the guy Moses told us about. And they're beginning to see Jesus for who he really is. Now, he goes on in the next portion of chapter 6 to go into this magnificent teaching where he declares, I am the bread of life. In fact, in John chapter 6 and verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He says, you're chasing after me because I filled your belly. No, I got a much bigger goal in mind here. I'm here to feed your soul and to satisfy every thirst and every hunger in your soul. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Some of those people got it, and some of them didn't. In fact, if you fast forward in John chapter 6, verse 66, after this larger body of teaching, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And this is when Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They're starting to get it now. And it all started with an impossible situation that was meant to test their faith, but bring them to a fresh realization of who Jesus Christ really was, as the bread that came down from the Father above to feed their hungry souls. Maybe you're here this morning and you've heard the little lunch story before, but maybe not quite like this. And maybe you're facing an impossible situation, and I hope you can take some things with you today that help you through that time. But more than anything else, I pray that you come to the cross of Christ this morning and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. To see Jesus as more than just a motivational speaker, as a power of positive thinking kind of guy, and see him for who he really is, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to save your soul by dying on the cross for your sins and rising triumphantly from the grave. Today is a day of salvation. Every day is. You've heard the truth, and now it's all of our responsibilities to respond to it in faith believing. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for this story. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and just what he did on this incredible day. Thank you for this little boy who expressed so much faith and generosity. But Lord, we thank you for the bread of life, who is Jesus, the bread that came down from heaven. Father, we're here to feed on him, to satisfy our hungry souls. And I pray that today you would strengthen our faith and bring some that have no faith to a place where they see Jesus for who he really is and come to the cross of Christ like all of us have had to come, as a humble sinner, repenting of our sins and turning to Christ to ask for forgiveness and for the free gift of eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.